And we actually went to Fredericksburg, you know, for our anniversary. We have been married for 18 years. It's exciting. So, haha to those people who said it wasn't going to last. But I wanted to show you a picture I came across a couple of days ago. And this is funny because, see, the very first day we met, we had a very long date. And honestly, it was love at first sight. I don't want to go into all of it. I don't want to bore you, but I'm possibly the luckiest man in the room, if not the earth. But here we go. This is a picture of us on our very first day together. You ready? Yes, I'm still rocking the vest even today. And and what's funny is that I look at that guy and I think, man, how clueless was he? And she still said yes. That's just crazy to me. But anyway, that's pretty funny. I'll put it off of there. I'm very glad that I'm here. And when we were coming back into town, I just felt like we were coming home. So even though we've only been here since June, this is a good place. It's a good place to be. Let's start off with some prayer this morning, and we'll have a conversation. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this season. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come together and share the hope that we have inside of us. Lord, thank you for giving us the gift of relationship. Lord, whether it's in our spouse, whether it's in our friends, whether it's in those closest to us, our family, whatever. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to put our foot in our mouth and be forgiven. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to forgive someone when they say things that offend us. I thank you for giving us a laboratory in this church to work out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to learn how to be people of peace and mercy and grace and forgiveness and love. Lord, I pray that the things we talk about this morning will help us to be more like you. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us today, that your Spirit would speak. When wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves in the midst of excitement or tragedy, joy or sorrow, help us to hear your word today, because we need it. We want it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been asked the question by several of you, why are we doing Advent? We are not Catholic. I've heard that. I would have to say I agree. We are not Catholic. You're right. But Advent simply means the arrival of some significant event or person. That's the basic definition. And we are preparing for the arrival, to celebrate the arrival of God's Son in the form of a child. And I have to tell you that we have got two times a year when we have our culture's attention. Two times a year when people, for the most part, are talking about the things of God. We have Christmas and we have Easter. Two natural times built into our calendar where people are in some way, shape, or form thinking about heavenly things. So why fight against that? Why not capture it? Why not help shape the story? Like Russell talked about last week, there are conversations going on, and we so desperately want to say something about that. Because, you know, we have the story. Why not tell the story the way it was meant to be told? Why not take control and share this story with people? Because we know what it is, we know what it's all about. And although sometimes we forget to live it, we still know why Jesus came. So I think we should tell the story, because deep down, people want to hear it. People are hungry. They're hungry for meaning. They're hungry for purpose. They're hungry for security and peace. People want that. And in this world, meaning is hard to find. Purpose is elusive. Our cities are filled with hateful speech and riots and violence at any given moment. And in this world, we experience insecurity on a national and on a personal level. And in a world where the idea of peace is only spoken about in ways that it can be gained through power, through force, through political ideology, or even being spiritually correct. In this unbalanced world, I find it fascinating that people can still be hopeful. I've been watching the news a lot this past few weeks. I know my kids are getting tired of it. But how in the world can we look at what's going on in Ukraine, Russia, Iraq, Syria, global issues and national ones, Ferguson, New York? How can we look at these places and think to ourselves that things can ever be better? Or at least go back to being normal? How can we do that? And how can we maintain hope in the midst of such difficulty? In the middle of such despairing news and conflict? I guess that's the question, isn't it? Are we hopeful? And in some way, shape, or form, do we even know how to hope? You know, in the days of Jesus, things weren't that much different. The Jews, they were an occupied people. The Romans, they were the dominant group. And the people who were in Israel, by the way, if you're a Roman, you were probably either a fortune hunter, you knew how to manipulate a foreign system, or if you were in the military, which several were, you were either being disciplined or you were very good at what you did. Brutal and precise. Because it was a violent time filled with uprising, terrorist attacks, oppressive governments who had all but stripped away the voice of the minority. The Jewish people, they were a minority in that time. And there were several different groups present. You had the Romans and you had the Samaritans. You know, with different cultures, when you get all these different cultures together, there's bound to be misunderstandings. There's bound to be power struggles. There's bound to be spiritual issues and racism. And there was a lot of that. You know, we hear the stories about how the Jews treated the Samaritans. They considered them less than human. You know, there's a whole big reason for that, which we really can't go into. But at one point, I felt sorry for them, and then I realized that these people were on their own form of spiritual warfare, too. I mean, they were oppressing the Jews as much as they could. They had spiritual war against the Romans. They had little uprisings here and there, and everybody was trying to gain some sort of power, trying to find some sort of peace through that. And when you understand the sense of racism that really went involved with the Jews and the Samaritans, it makes those stories that you hear that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan is the hero, that's radical. And that the first missionary was a Samaritan. And a woman, at that, if you were a Samaritan, that's one thing. If you were a Samaritan woman, that's another thing. If you were a Samaritan woman that had been married 5 times, oh my goodness, you couldn't get any lower. It's radical talk, Jesus is saying here. I mean, the Jews, they really had no power during the time that Jesus was born. They had no power politically. In fact, their king, Herod, wasn't even a Jew. Figure that. No power politically, no power economically, but they did have spiritual power. And some of them knew how to exploit that pretty well. I think a lot of times people put all their emphasis into what they know about the things of God, the knowledge, and they use that to their advantage. And in some ways, they use that to oppress other people. Because I think in the Jewish culture at this time, people had lost their hope. They were tired of waiting for a Messiah. And God hadn't spoken to them in years. They were living with a memory of what God had promised to them. And at this point, that's all it was. It was a memory, a fading memory. But there were others. There were others who knew how to hope. They hadn't lost it. You could see it in their eyes, I'm sure, that look of anticipation, that look of expectation, that longing in their eyes for God to do what he said he was going to do. They knew how to hope. And I ask myself, do I know how to hope? So today we talk about the hope that God gave us through the birth of a baby. So we'll be in two places, Isaiah chapter 40 and 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn to those two places. We'll be in Isaiah 40 first, and then we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3 in just a moment. So a little build up to Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 39, I guess God had had enough, because he had just laid the law down to the Jewish people, and he had told them, everything is about to change. Your way of life is about to change. Your sons and daughters are about to be taken captive into a different land. You are going to lose pretty much your identity of who you are. This is going to be bad. You are going to go to captivity. Things could not be any worse, unless you were all just dead. But he said, things could not be any worse. And then 40 happens, out of the blue. Now, some people say this was written during the exile. I'm not sure, but you have this switch, this abrupt departure from this language of discipline. And this is what it says. It's fascinating. Isaiah chapter 40, the word of the Lord, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All the people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. In the midst of Israel's pain and suffering, Isaiah offers hope. I find it fascinating because Isaiah here is casting an imagination. Now, Jews weren't experiencing this at that moment. They weren't experiencing all the things that Isaiah was saying here at that moment. But he was telling them what God was promising them. I mean, would this be easy to believe for somebody who had lost their hope? I mean, sure, it's great on paper, but have you seen my life? Have you ever lost hope? You ever been at that place where you just consider yourself hopeless? So looking at this scripture, what's being said here? Something's being said. It's not simply an encouraging word. I think God is offering, he's offering his people comfort, but he's telling them what hope looks like. And if you really look and pick it apart, it's fascinating. He says that the desert road will be made straight. He says the valleys will be raised up and the mountains made low, the rough ground be made level and the rugged places a plain. All the people will see it together. The hope here is that God is going to level the playing field. He's going to remove those systems that are oppressive. He's going to equalize everything. I mean, hope is the possibility that everyone, every living soul will have equal value. Do we know how valuable we are to God? Do you know how valuable you are? And when we speak to people, do we show them their value, how valuable they are? Do we show them that they are more important to us than our schedules, than our portfolio, than our political affiliations, than how much we have or don't have. I mean, I think at any given moment, we encounter people who have lost the ability to hope. I like this phrase. They've lost the capability to see the possibility. They've lost their spiritual imagination. And I can't blame them. Some people are stuck in these oppressive systems and they cannot find their way out of it or even through it. And in all practicality, the people that we do meet each and every day, some of them are hopeless. I mean, losing hope is not unusual. Whenever we stop, and I mentioned the brain model several times, but when we stop going in the front of our brain where all the good things happen, this frontal lobe where all the creativity and the best things happen, when we stop that and we start going into our more fearful brain, we can't see possibility. We can't see anything more than what's right in front of us. Sometimes whenever that happens, we not only lose our hope, but we lose our faith. I mean, it's not unusual. I mean, these two are tied together, faith and hope, because without faith, there is no hope, and hope feeds our faith. And I know it's difficult to have faith in what God has promised, especially when we're in the midst of pain and suffering and oppression. It's even harder when we have to wait for God's promises to come. So what do? We put our hope in other things. Things that we can touch, things that we can feel. We put our hope in our work, in our money. We put our hope in our knowledge, in relationships, family, instant gratification, political ideology. And those may offer brief, temporary moments of satisfaction, but then hopelessness inevitably creeps back in. Because each one of those things are not the things of God. They may fail. And my question I have for myself as I'm going through this and studying is, where have I put my hope? And can I still imagine what God has for us in the midst of difficult moments? And I admit I have a problem seeing that hope. I have a problem. Some people are gifted with the ability to see regardless of their circumstances. I look at Martin Luther King. You know, I see a man who could share hope. And he could share it beautifully. He knew how to speak the possibilities. As it says in Romans 4, verse 17, you know, calling things that aren't as though they are. God does that. That's this imagination. And I love this Martin Luther King speech. He knew how to call things that weren't as though they were. You know, when he shared his dream of a nation where everyone else, regardless of their skin color or creed, they realized their equal value. That's a beautiful imagination. That's hope. I mean, he referenced Isaiah chapter 40 in that speech. He spoke of a country where systems were not oppressive. He cast a spiritual imagination, and we're still talking about it 50 years later. Now, is it happening? On some levels, yes, but on many levels, no. But hope remains. I mean, what if I told you that I saw a world of no color, race, or creed? What if I told you that I foresee a place where people are not judged by the content, by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character? What if I told you that I see a place that people in Jesus Christ were all equal value? There is no male nor female, slave nor free, black nor white, Asian, Hispanic, rich, poor. We're all equal value. Can you see that? Can you hope for that? Oh, sometimes I see the possibilities and sometimes I can't. But the question I have for myself and for you is, can you help others see that hope? What if we began to share our hope in the future God has for his people? How would that narrative change what's going on in our world at any given moment? You know, I think about all the news I've been seeing, Ferguson and New York. You know, there are Christians on both sides of this argument. And regardless of who you are, when people lose their hope, we react poorly. And can you blame, you know, in moments when you're hopeless? Hope, in those moments, hope seems a little ludicrous. to hope in something we can't see or experience? We're in an interesting verse. You know, hope is not, it's not in achieving. It's not in getting what we want. You know, Paul speaks of the hope of salvation. He says this in Romans 8, verse 24. It's fascinating. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? I think hope is faith that God is doing his work and he's making things right. And can we share that with each other? Man, I know things aren't right, but they will be. I want to let God do his work. And I hope some of that work is done through me. And I'm going to trust him to do it. You know, in Isaiah, God is promising to set things right, but it was a prophetic imagination. It hadn't happened yet. You know, one of my biggest irritations with God is that he's so slow. Doesn't do things like I want. But I think it's not because he's slow necessarily, it's because he's patient. And I think there's a difference there. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3. I love this. This is what he says. The word of the Lord says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Amen? So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Because he is patient, we must be patient as well and ready to wait in hope. And is there hope in waiting? What comfort is there in waiting? I know what it's like to wait. I hate it. I hate waiting. We don't have to wait for anything these days, do we? We have instant everything. Instant access, instant knowledge, instant everything. I get upset when my phone takes 4 seconds longer to give me what I want it to give. But I have to realize I got to calm down because it's going into space and back to my phone. That's no easy task, but I still get irritated. Shelly and I, our story has been one of waiting. We have had to wait for a lot of things. But what I've found as I'm thinking through this is that everything good that has happened to us has been a result of our having to wait for it. Both of our children, our marriage, this church, you are a gift to us. And it was because we waited for it. And even now, I wonder, in those moments where Shelly and I were in these deep, dark places, we asked ourselves, how did we maintain our hope? There were some dark moments in our life. And I have to say, I think she helped me. And I think in moments I helped her. And I started thinking to myself, man, hope is contagious. And I think it's shareable. We can help each other find the hope that we have lost. See, Jesus was born into that moment that had lost its hope. The Jews had been waiting for their Messiah for so long, they got tired of waiting. And I asked myself, are we tired of waiting? You're at a place where you're tired. Things will not and have not gone as you wanted. You found yourself in a situation where it just seems hopeless. Listen to me for a moment. You are valuable. I don't know if you can see it right now, but you are valuable. God values you. The world may not seem right to you. It isn't. Yet. But don't give up. God is patient. And what I love is that he's patient because the Lord's patience means salvation. He's patient because he wants all of us to be saved, including you. When he came as a child, he did not come to destroy us or to put us in our place. He came to offer us a place of his own, of our own. Came to tell us that God's will is about to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he did it after a long period of waiting. He gave us the gift of a child, insignificant as it may have seemed at the time. God shared with us the hope of the world in the form of a baby, innocent, completely dependent on his parents for every good thing. This child was the answer to everyone in the world who has ever wondered if God was paying attention, where God was, why didn't he speak. God did more than that. He did more than speak. He showed up. He came to earth. He gave us hope. So this week, when you're in your living room, around the Christmas tree, when you're encountering someone about the holidays, and you want so much to share the hope that's in you, speak of the world God is going to create, that God is working to build through you, through others who are in the family of God. Show people their value. Be innocent, be trusting, and depend on God for every good thing. And when you speak with people, share the hope that's in you with gentleness and respect, as it says in 1 Peter 3. Help each other and encourage each other. Be patient in hope. And as we prepare to celebrate the arrival of God's Son, let us be a people who celebrate in hope. I want us to leave with these questions. Where is your hope? Do you even know how to? And maybe if you don't, maybe we can learn how together. It's a very hopeful place. And we have a story to share. So let's do it in the name of Jesus Christ this week.